planted for reading. I already read the whole chapter. Think about what we saw, what we read, what we studied last week, back in verse 1. Talked about we believe in Jesus. We therefore, it's a kind of an if-then statement. If you believe in Jesus, then you must believe in God who begot him. 5:3, the love of God is his commandments, aren't burdensome. And then in verse 6, we talk about Jesus who came by water and blood, and that is followed by the verses that verses 7 and 8 bear witness in heaven and earth, the contested verses. We had a lot of discussion about that last week. And it looks like Logan answered the last question. So Mark would be first. Now, question number 1, what must we do in order to have the Son? Second part of the question, how does this epistle help to reassure the readers that they have eternal life? Mark, would you like to answer this question?
So he begins to conclude his thoughts, and he says, I have written so that you know that you have life, that you would believe in the Son of God and know that you have eternal life. So he's beginning his concluding remarks, and we remember, of course, as we've stressed throughout, that it's to combat Gnosticism and really any false doctrine. It occurred to me it's a little bit like the Hebrew letter, this epistle, in a lot of ways, because the Hebrews were falling away back to the Mosaic system, and Paul wrote to them probably and said, don't fall away, don't fall away, don't fall away, you won't have life. And the same thing's happening here all these years later. And as far as the questions are concerned, he kind of tells us in verse 13 the answer to the first one, what must we do in order to have the Son? These things I've written to you that you believe, that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So belief, the system is based on belief. And synecdoche, which stands for all the things that you must do as a Christian. And I just chose Colossians 1:23 to sort of summarize all the things you must do. It says in Colossians 1:23, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So, how do you know that you're in the Son? You believe. You continue in the faith, you're grounded, you're steadfast, you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So, that's what you must do to know that you're in the Son. And then how does the epistle help to reassure the readers they have eternal life? Back in chapter 2, in verse 24, he said, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. So, again, God gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And you don't need an addition or a subtraction. You don't need some new knowledge, some gnosis, some new secret revelation. That's what he's saying. All you need is what you heard at the beginning when you obeyed the gospel. You stay grounded and steadfast, and you stay in the faith, and you stay away from false doctrine. And that's what he's saying. And of course, that message was topical and important then, but it's just as topical and important now. It speaks to us in the 21st century just like it did to them in the first.
Very good. That's an interesting point about Hebrews. I mean, they came from the Mosaic Law, and like the people here in Ephesus came from idolatry. Very kind of fits in with the end of that. Anybody else like to talk about what we must do in order to have the Son, and how this epistle assures the readers they have eternal life? Bill.
Well, I like the point that Barb made as far as we're wrapping up this letter. We're, you know, verse 13, these things I have written to you that your joy may be full. You want to in verse 13, it just says, these things I have written to you. If you look over at chapter 1 and verse 4, there it says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So here in chapter 1, verse 4, John's saying, these things we write to you. And then here in chapter 5, verse 13, these things we have written to you. So it's kind of like the old, here's what I'm going to tell you, and here's what I told you, kind of thing. So I thought that was kind of insightful. And I hadn't seen this before, I don't think. But, you know, the assurance part, verse 12, you who are Christians have eternal life. I mean, that's pretty assertive, a good assurance from John. And then I found this from Kaufman. Kaufman suggested that certain qualities of life eternal, that certain aspects of life eternal can be experienced by Christians in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he cited Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That these things can be experienced by the Christian today on earth. And those are going to be some of the same kind of experiences that we should be able to experience in heaven if we can make it. So I thought that was insightful.
Yeah, that was an interesting point. Yeah, you had how this is for the second part of the question, how this is kind of a repeating theme. You had 1:4, Mark's talking about 2:24. It's also kind of the same thing as what we saw in chapter 4 in verses 17 to 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but the perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So it's, you know, it's a continued, throughout this book, he repeats several things.
So what's John trying to do? He's trying to impart confidence and boldness. And did you hear what I just said? I didn't realize it until I did. If we can make it. We need to have confidence that we can make it. And it's kind of like I talked Sunday afternoon about praying. You know, we need to be fresh with our prayers. It's not repetition. It's not routine.
Who else would like to address these? Dennis.
I'm just a quick point. Put down at verse 1 of chapter 5. It talks about whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, and then the word just kind of rolls off there. You know, think about his born of God. And I think being born is new life. You know, if it's life in God, it's going to be eternal life. And so I just thought that word was really fitting for us as Christians.
Right. Austin, you had your hand up several times. Would you like to address this?
Just not as fast as these other guys, but I think it also should be noted that the end of verse 13 there, I believe, is it's left out of the newer translations or older manuscripts, however you want to put that. The NU text, as David Griffin talked about. So the part that would be left out is that, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, if that's left out, that really doesn't change much of anything as far as the message that's being presented here. So I don't think that really hurts us in any way. Wanted to mention that. But also, I think he also reassures the readers that they have eternal life by proving that Jesus is in fact real and that he's the Son of God. He proves that over and over again in the book. And in the more recent context, you back up to, you know, verses 8 and 9 there on down. He's talking about the witness that they have and that we are witnesses. And if you prove the legitimacy of Christ, you prove the legitimacy of Christianity. If Christ is who he claimed to be, if he is in fact the Son of God, then everything that follows, everything that he said, everything that they said, is true and must be followed in order to have eternal life. And I think this book goes a long way in doing that.
Yeah, that repetitive theme of Jesus was God come in the flesh and we need to love others as he did. Anybody else on that? back to the A part, what must we do in order to have the Son? Back in the Gospel of John, well, I obviously wrote that verse down incorrectly, but 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So it's hear Jesus, keep his commands. Don't know what the other one was, but it was along the same lines. Know him if we keep his commands. So let's move on to question number two. How does one pray according to the will of the Father? How do we know that God answers our prayers? What if we don't receive what we've requested from God? Does this mean that he doesn't hear us? Verses 14 to 15. Landon.
So for the first part, how does one pray according to the will of the Father? And the way we do that is we have to learn how to discern the will. And the way that we become able to discern the will of God is by studying his word and becoming more knowledgeable and maturing more in our spiritual life. In a few verses, I'll just read Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And so, to pray according to the will of the Father, we must deepen our understanding of what God wants, and that will allow us to pray according to his will. Part B, how do we know that God answers our prayers? Again, just a few verses. John 9:31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And then 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so we have many verses in Scripture that tell us that God hears our prayers. And then for part C, what if we don't receive what we requested of God, and does this mean he can't hear us? I think the best example that we can think of for this is just Jesus in the garden when he prays to God, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. And obviously, we know what the answer to Jesus' prayer was. He was still sent and crucified on the cross for us. And I believe Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And I just like what it says, and I'll just read verses 20 to 21. Where it's a plea. It's a plea here in the first 21 verses, and it says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog, and save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And right there at the end of verse 21, it says, you have answered me. It's just, I think that verse is beautiful. And obviously, the answer was no. And that's how it is with God. It's a parental relationship. The answer is either yes or no, and that's what happens when our prayers are answered. God just gave us an answer. It just wasn't the answer we were hoping for.
Very good. Everybody have anything to add? I really don't have anything to add to that. So let's move on to question. Oh, Bill, then.
Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, just a couple pages over. You see some conditions given here. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. So but we have a little bit of insight on the conditions.
Very good. Anybody else? Awesome.
Might just add also that that if things. James chapter 4 talks about this. If we ask for things according to our lust, we aren't going to receive those things either. And I think sometimes, I like what Landon said very, very much as far as when we pray according to the will of God, that has to do with what God has already said in His Word. And when we say, "Thy will be done," then we are acknowledging that whatever we ask, as long as it coincides with your will, then that's what we want to happen. And being okay with that. And I think some people, particularly when it comes to emotional topics like a loved one is sick, I think would be the primary one there. And they question God and they're angry with God if they pray for them to get better and they don't. Thinking more about what God can do, and they think in their mind that God has the power and the ability, He can just come down, He can fix everything, why doesn't He? Instead of what God has actually said that He will do in his Word, that He doesn't perform miracles, miraculous signs and wonders in that way anymore. I do believe that God works through His providence, but just because maybe He heals one and doesn't heal another, I believe that we see the work of God in that. Just because He doesn't heal someone doesn't mean He doesn't love or that He doesn't care or that He wanted them to suffer or wanted someone else to suffer even. It just simply, the answer was no. And when we pray according to the will of God, whatever your will is, we trust in that, we know it's good, we know it's right, and we put our total faith in that.
Yeah. And James has said, you can pray for wisdom, so you could pray for wisdom that had the wisdom to know His will. Anybody else? Trace.
Just kind of going to echo what everyone's already said, but I think obviously, we've all heard in sermons, God knows what we need ultimately, and what we need is rarely what we want. And a lot of times we want stuff that we don't necessarily need. And same thing pretty much. But God will always give us what we need spiritually, and He knows best what we need. I think that's pretty much what we'll get as our answer.
Okay. Anyone else on this question? Let's move on to question number 3. This is for Levi, if he wants it. It's by far the easiest question. What type of situation is being described in verse 16? What is the difference between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? Levi, would you like to answer?
Yeah. So I'm just going to reverse it and then answer part B and then answer part A, because I think if you answer part B, you can kind of answer a lot of part A. So the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death. You read Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Verse 31, verse 32. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. So, with the context here of the Gnostics, I think what John is trying to say here is, brethren who commit normal sin, I guess you could phrase it maybe like that, where if you mess up and you, I don't know, just a random example, curse your brother out or do your brother wrong, that's different from what these Gnostics are doing, where they're saying Holy Spirit is wrong, Jesus was never a man, and they're denying the word, basically. So I think that's the difference. He's just trying to bring out the how bad the Gnostics are. And then what type of, yeah, what type of situation? I guess I kind of already answered that. He's trying to bring out severity of what the Gnostics are doing. That's, I guess, the easy way to go about that. As for the more technicalities of it, I'm not too sure about that.
Very good. I think you covered probably the most popular opinion on what that means, or the most of the commentators hold that blasphemy against the spirit and so forth. Who else would like to address what situation is being described and the difference in, between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? Awesome.
I took a little bit different approach. I think probably in the end, me and Levi's take on this will kind of intersect. But when you're talking about a sin not unto death, here, particularly in the book of 1 John, I think the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 show us that Christians can in fact sin, and they show us the steps that that have to be taken in order for us to be forgiven of that sin. So, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, that's how one takes care of sin, is that you confess your sins, we have an advocate with the Father, we are forgiven of our sin in that way. To me, that would be a sin not unto death, is the one that is taken care of, is the one that is repented of, is the one that is confessed, and taken out of the way through the blood of Jesus Christ. As opposed to the sin that is leading to death, would be the sin that is unrepented of, the sin that that continues to exist, that continues to go forward, that is never repented of. And in that way, my take at least on the unpardonable sin is that we can still blaspheme the Holy Spirit today by ignoring the proofs that he has given, ignoring that which he has revealed. And that would be an unpardonable sin. So ultimately, I think they intersect that way. If we have a unrepented sin, then we are ignoring what the Holy Spirit says, and you can pray all day long for a sin that you're not repenting of, and it's not going to be forgiven of you. If you habitually, and that's the word that we've kind of used throughout the book, is habitually doing right or habitually doing wrong. Not that Christians can never fall to sin, but we try to do right as much as we possibly can. And if you have someone who refuses to do right, I would contend that that is the sin that is leading to death. And he says, I do not say that you should pray for that, because there is no repentance. That's my take.
To me, like you and Levi are saying the same thing. Anybody else would like to address A, what the situation is, and then what the difference is between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? Right.
This kind of sounds similar to the idea that you know, the sin that can't be, basically the sin that can't be forgiven of is basically saying that Christ is not the Son of God. And the agnostics, I don't know, they weren't really saying that, but they were not saying, they said that he came only in the spirit, like it was only his spiritual being, it wasn't his physical being. And so, I don't know, it's kind of confusing.
Yes, this is a very ambiguous set of verses. Anybody else? So, down the way Austin asked the question. Question A was, what situation is being described? So, if anyone sees his brother sinning, so the situation is you see your brother sin in a sin which does not lead to death. So, then you should pray about that. So that begs the question of what is the death? And there's various opinions on that. It could be physical death or it could be spiritual death. And I think everybody's taking the stance that it's spiritual death thus far. So then that goes into the B part. What is the difference between the sin that leads to death and the sin that does not lead to death? And as Levi brought out, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, you get the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is unforgivable. Mark 3:28 and 30, and Luke 12:10 is all similar in that teaching. So I guess Austin is talking about if you could blaspheme the Holy Spirit by not hearing his teaching, that's through the word. And that seems like the most reasonable explanation. Kaufman brought out perhaps it's apostasy, basing it on what we see in Hebrews 10:26-31. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' laws dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Or how much worse the punishment do you suppose it would be? Thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that's apostasy would also sort of slide under the same, be the same thing as blasphemy of the Spirit if you're rejecting the words of the Holy Spirit and going back into a different old religion or a different religion, kind of to Bart's comment on the first question, and similar to what we see at the very end of this book. Now, the question that, I think it was Barnes brought this out, but what is odd about this is we say if the sin leading to death, you should not pray about that. So if we look at 2 Timothy 2:25-26, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, so that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to do his will. So, where I'm connecting that verse is how do you know if that person, you shouldn't pray for that person to repent? How do you know that? That seems part of this situation, which seems so odd to me in this. So that's one reason why I think it's so ambiguous. I'm not disagreeing that it's probably a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or blasphemy against that. We do see in the Old Testament certain instances where people were told not to pray, such as Jeremiah 14:11. They're told not to pray for these people. But we don't get that knowledge to do that. So the other option is physical death. Some contend that perhaps the early Christians with special gifts could pray for healing for someone who was punished by God with a mortal disease. Anybody else on this very clear? Levi.
Yeah, just really quick. I really like the almost the encouragement aspect of this, because you got this group of people who are able to go to the temple, they're able to do all this bad stuff and supposedly get away with it, but I think kind of what he's saying here is you can sin and pick yourselves back up if you repent of it. But these Gnostics who don't believe in Jesus and are in the state of mind, if you're in the state of mind that you deny Jesus, they can't. They're long gone. So don't be jealous of them, because they're not going to be able to be saved as long as they keep on believing that Jesus is not who he says he was.
Mark. Yeah, and I like the way you phrase this. It's difficult to know exactly. The question for me about this is, praying for someone who is part of a false religion or apostasy, like, you know, if someone had fallen back to the Mosaic system or had fallen into Gnosticism, are we not to pray for them at all? And it seems to me that what John really is saying here is that we're not prevented from praying for them. It's just how we pray. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're walking faithfully in the Lord's church, then you pray that the Lord would, you know, they would repent and find forgiveness in that particular sin that they're in. But someone who's outside of Christ has lost that ability to come before the throne without recanting of their apostasy. And so I think it's appropriate for us to ask that they would recant their apostasy and come back to the true church. It's almost like a difference. I don't know. It is confusing, I have to say. But, you know, so I think it's appropriate when we say, I pray that this person would reject the apostasy that they're in, their lack of faith, whatever it is, and come to the Lord. He's saying don't just say, you know, Lord, forgive them of this sin. Because they're out of the sun. You know, they're out of the fold, and they can't be forgiven of that sin until they come back into the fold. It's kind of the way I see it. But again,
right.
Hard to grapple with this.
Yeah, that's a good point. We often do pray that people recognize their error and turn from it, not that they will benefit in the state that they're in. Anybody else? Before we move on. Bill.
I was trying to be quiet, but... So this first part of this question, what type of situation is being described in verse 16? In my mind, I see a child of God seeing another child of God committing a sin. And it's interesting, it's a sin that only a Christian could be guilty of. Because if it was a crime, that goes into a whole other set of circumstances. You know, so we see a Christian seeing another Christian committing a sinful act of some type. Maybe not even considered a bad thing in the world, you see. And so you got the spiritual death, the encouragement to pray with confidence, and so the situation is pretty unique. But I see the verse 16, sinning a sin which is not leading to death, he will ask. So I see these two Christians sitting down together and praying about it. I don't see this person by himself just making a prayer on behalf of this other person that's sinning this sin and is not even trying to change. I guess you could pray to help them see the need to change. Anyway.
Thank you. You had another many perspectives on that. We need to move on. Question number 4. How is it that the one born of God does not sin? Why does the wicked one not touch such an individual? Cole?
Yeah. So, John here is talking, he's saying it's habitual. So the one born of God is one who abides in God. So that's someone who is habitually doing God. And when he's talking about sin, he's talking about like abiding in sin, or sin that leads to death. So the confidence we have is that when we abide in God, that when we do commit sin, which we do, 1 John 1:8, that we can always repent of that and get back up. So we do not have sin leads us to death, because we can repent of it. And that goes into why the wicked one does not touch such an individual. It's because we have that power of repentance. Satan can hurt us, but he can never kill us.
Very good. Kind of back to the last question. I mean, if you're abiding in the Word of God, you're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're repenting and correcting that. And for the first part, I like the way the ESV reads. It really answers the question. It says on that verse, "We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he is who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." Anybody else on this question? All right, let's move on to question number 5. What does John mean when he says the world is under the sway of the wicked one? Part A. Part B. According to verse 20, why did the Son of God come to the earth? Awesome.
You know, I know it's italicized there, verse 19, where it says under the sway, but I like what that indicates. The fact that the wicked one, who I believe is describing the devil, describing Satan, it's not that he walks us around like his puppets, but we are under his sway, we're under his influence, under his deception. And the devil only holds so much power as we give him, I believe. If we commit ourselves to sin habitually, and these are the people who are outside of Christ, the whole world. It's not the physical earth, but it's talking about everybody else. We have those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Those outside of Christ are under the sway of the wicked one, because unlike the child of God, as Cole just said, who habitually does that which is right, the world does not do that which is right. In verse 20, I thought it was rather interesting. That's kind of the way I phrased the question, the way that I did. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us an understanding that we may know who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. I find it interesting that it's almost like he describes one of the reasons that Jesus came to the earth is not just to redeem us from our sins and to accomplish prophecy and all these wonderful things, but also to give us an understanding that we may know him who is true, that we may know God. And then he follows this up by saying, this is the true God and eternal life. And I think that he is saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is deity. And that's very, very powerful. Particularly when we talk about the Johannine comma up there, and the fact that manuscripts take that out, one might think, well, that loses some of the value as far as the Trinity, as far as the power of the Trinity. And I don't think it does at all, because this is the true God and this is eternal life. He's already talked about what's eternal life. In fact, back in verse 12 and 13, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life. How? Through Jesus. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God. We have eternal life through him. I think that's really powerful.
I saw this, you know, it kind of refers back to that last part. Give us understanding. The Gospel of John, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And also, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared. So, Jesus gives us understanding. Who else would like to address this question? Well, first part, the sway of the wicked one. I reckon if you turn on the news, you don't really need to see anything else. But Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, John 12:31, the ruler of this world. And Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Let's move on to question number 6. Why might John have decided to end the epistle with this particular admonition? What can we learn from this verse in light of the entire book? And in this particular admonition, I mean, some people seem to think it's a little strange. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Bill?
Well, I thought it was a little strange, but there was a big idolatrous influence in this area and in this particular time. So idolatry was a problem within these early Christians, with these early Christians, and it continued to be a problem. But it did strike me a little odd, thinking, you know, maybe he could have made one more point or jab at the Gnostics. But and maybe I don't think the idolatry did that. Maybe it did. Somebody could help me. But I don't think the idolatry was really addressing the problem with the Gnostics and their positions. But idolatry was a strong influence in that area in that particular time. What can we learn from this verse in light of the entire book? How many times does John have to say little children to demonstrate, you know, his love and his fatherly affection for these people? I think he probably loved them like his own children.
Well, I mean, the Gnostics, kind of the way that Bart answered that first question about Hebrews suggesting people falling back to Mosaic law. The Gnostics in this area probably came from the pagan temples of Diana in Ephesus. And to me, they would probably want to go hang out with the people at the temples and stuff. Kind of refers to me back to what we see in chapter 2. Do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. And, you know, in that area, that was the world. Those pagan temples and all the things that surround it. You know, halfway between your house and my house, you see the big idol. That's a giant Buddha on old 63. Anyone else on this question? Awesome.
Good comment. I've often thought that this last verse seemed completely out of place, but after having studied through the book, I don't think any longer that it is. In fact, I like to think that it is a jab back at the Gnostics. It's kind of a jab back at everything that he's been discussing, as you alluded to there, because he's proven, particularly from verse 20, Jesus is God. He is deity. He was real. We are witnesses. He came to this earth, and because of that, Christianity is true. And everything that doesn't claim that is false, a false doctrine, and a false religion. So therefore, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's almost, you can almost feel a little hint of sarcasm here, because he has spent all this time building up and kind of glorifying language and sometimes things that are kind of hard to understand. And this is one of those things that is really easy to understand. Keep yourselves from idols. After everything I said, stay true to God. Don't go to anything else. And I've found a new appreciation for it.
Boils it down. Boils it down. Mark.
Yeah, I agree. I think it is a jab against. I think he's concluding in the last couple of verses. He said, we know. He's given us knowledge. And that's a direct attack against Gnosticism, because they said we have special gnosis knowledge. We have a special information. And then what did idolaters always do in the ancient world? What did the Israelites do around their golden calf? They rose up to play and committed sexual immorality. And what were these guys doing? Exactly the same thing. Our bodies don't matter. We can do whatever we want with our bodies. And so they're making an idol out of their own self-knowledge. They're making up their own rules. So they're making an idol. And so his concluding argument is, this is ancient idolatry. This is Aaron making a golden calf. path. They're at the base of Mount Sinai talking to God, and Aaron and the people make a golden calf. So he's just trying to show them, you're fighting exactly the same thing they did back then. So don't do it.
Yes.
Right. Anybody else?
I think it's time to close. We're a few minutes over.